So we finished this section tonight, as I mentioned before we prayed, that the section starts in chapter 8, verse 1, and runs all the way to chapter 11, verse 1. And the heading of this section that we've been looking at is Christian liberty. So in this closing section dealing with Christian liberty, Paul is concerned that the Corinthians were walking too close to the edge of paganism. They were doing it in the name of freedom. For instance, conscience could permit one to eat meat that was sacrificed. Not because there really isn't anything wrong with eating meat that was sacrificed to a false god. There wasn't a problem with that. But consecration should, again, keep us from eating meat in those temples. That's crossing the line. That's stepping over. John R.W. Stott, I love this quote from him. He says, balance biblical Christianity is a rare phenomenon. He says, it seems to be a characteristic of our fallen minds that we find it easier to grasp half-truths than to grasp the whole truth. And in consequence, we become lopsided Christians. And that is so true. And that's why the cults operate in half-truths. They can get you to swallow a half-truth. They'll eventually get you to swallow a whole lie. That's what they'll do. So this is often the problem with us as we are. We're in a fallen world all day long. We're bombarded by the philosophies of the world. And unfortunately, if we're not biblically minded people, we get pulled in. We bite into the half lie, and eventually we find ourselves eating the whole lie. So how do we know if our actions are right or wrong? Well, the first thing we want to keep in mind that Paul has been saying is that we have a vertical relationship with God. Our relationship with God determines all other relationships. Being right with God vertically allows us to be right horizontally to man. He says this so well in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, he speaks about the vertical relationship. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. That's the first relationship that we need to focus on. It doesn't matter tonight if you're married. It doesn't matter tonight. You got children. You got grandchildren. You got BFFs coming out your ears. None of that matters. What really matters is the vertical relationship with God. Loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the vertical relation, or the horizontal relationship, is that with man. Mark 12:31 says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So we as believers can lose focus of these relationships. And anytime we start putting marriage before God, that marriage is doomed. Anytime we become focused on wanting our children to be blessed more than our marriage, the family's condemned. God has to be first. We put our jobs first. That's absolutely going to crash and burn. It must be that vertical relationship first. We must be right with God, in tune with God, and then we can properly have relationships with other people. And this is why it's so important that when we studied the Ten Commandments some time back, we noted that the first four commandments deal with our relationship to God. It's a vertical relationship with God. And then the next six commandments deal with our horizontal relationship, that with others. And it always goes that way. I like this saying, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. That's what it is. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight in this section. And here's the thought of our passage as we close out this section. Believers' actions must be examined in relation to Jesus, other believers, and those in need of salvation. It's that grid that we examine all of life through. My relationship with the Lord, making sure I don't stumble, brothers and sisters, in hope that through my actions, I can win the loss to the Lord. So that's the thought that just runs through this passage of Scripture this evening. Now, here's how I want to break it down. In verses 16 to 22, actions and spiritual implications. So this is where Paul always starts. He always starts with the spiritual, and then he goes into the social. Because it's first the relationship with God, that's right. Then if that's right, then the social part will also fall into play. So first, what's the implications of a believer dining in a temple with false gods? What's the implications to that? And then secondly, in verses 23 through chapter 11, verse 1, actions and social implications. So what are the implications of this? What will it matter? What will it produce? Will it build up? Will it tear down? What will it do? So let's pick it up here tonight in verse 16, and let's talk about actions and spiritual implications. Now again, if you got the Calvary Chapel Rialto app right now, if you go to Wednesday night, these four pages of notes are right there. They're instantly there. I think printing them out, you know, I always say that's just like the way to do it. Just print them out and, you know, punch them with a three-ring binder and put them in a binder and then just bring them with you. And I think that's a great way to go. So, but, you know, you got the app right now. You can go to the app right now and you can just click on Wednesday and the four pages of notes are there. So let's look here, starting in verse 16, about our actions and spiritual implications. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Now, Paul left off, if you go back to verse 15, and notice what Paul has just said. He said, I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. So Paul left off giving a history lesson regarding Israel. And for all practical purposes, the history lesson that he gave, Israel crashed and burned. They really did. I mean, we looked at all that God did for Israel. I mean, every single blessing that he poured out on them was a blessing that all of Israel received. There wasn't one little group within Israel that was more blessed than another. He just throws it out. Look what God did. I mean, he led you by day as a cloud. He was a pillar of fire by night. You didn't lack any food. You didn't lack direction. I mean, it just goes on and on and on about all the blessings that God had placed upon Israel. And then he speaks about how their liberty ultimately led to their destruction. In the blessings of God, they basically looked at themselves, they enjoyed the blessings, and they basically snubbed their noses at the Lord is basically what they did. You know, thank you for giving us this, but we'll take it from here. And that was kind of their attitude. And so it was a lack of spiritual maturity. It was overconfidence. There was a lack of self-discipline. It was just a mess. It's just their history was just an absolute mess. And so he says now, you know, with this in mind, I'm speaking to those that have the word of God. I'm speaking to those that have just heard the history of Israel. I'm speaking to those that are believers. I'm speaking to those that possess the Holy Spirit. So here is his statement. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? So what Paul does now is he now uses the Lord's Supper as a beautiful picture of genuine fellowship. There's probably not a time in which we fellowship with God in a deeper way than on the last Wednesday of every month when we have communion. Communion is a time of fellowshipping with God. We are there to give thanks to the Lord for the giving of his life for us. He literally poured himself out for us. Jesus literally bled for us. His body was broken for us. So that if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we then come into a relationship with God. And so communion is reminding ourselves of how we came into a relationship with God. And this is why communion is for believers only. Only a believer can commune with God because only a believer has a right relationship with God because they put their faith in God and they realize God has died for them. So it is a believer service. It was amazing that just a couple weeks ago we had this. We had several people came to the Lord at a believer service. So we never take for granted that everyone that is present, everyone that is there is a believer. That's obviously not true. And so it really is a cup of blessing. And this cup of blessing is really the picture of Jesus pouring himself out for us. It's the blessing that came through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about our salvation, the Bible talks about it in three different tenses. It talks about past, present, and future. When we talk about our salvation, first of all, is the forgiveness from the penalty of sin. That's every sin we ever committed was dealt with by Jesus Christ on the cross. It's called the penalty of sin. Salvation is also in the present tense, which is the power of sin. That we no longer are bound to sin. We choose to sin. The Holy Spirit has now empowered us to say no to sin. So another term for this is called sanctification, which we are being saved. But salvation is also future tense, which refers to the presence of sin, in which we're going to receive glorified bodies in which we will be with God forever. So our salvation is past, present, future. It's from the, first of all, the penalty of sin. It is from the power of sin. And then eventually it will be from the presence of sin. And all of this would be called the cup of blessing. All of this is due to what Jesus Christ did for us. He says, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ. So believers share amongst each other. It's the communion time is a time in which believers together with the Lord commune. I like when Jesus was giving what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6:9, he said, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Notice he did not say, pray in this way, my Father who is in heaven. I don't have a monopoly on God. You don't have a monopoly on God. He's our Father. If we are born again, we have brothers and sisters. We are all united through faith. All of us have received salvation the same way through faith. So he is as much my Father as he is yours. He's not my Father. He's our Father. And that's important when we realize the unity and the oneness that we have through the cup of blessing. And then he says, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? So the bread represents the body of Jesus that was marred, that was broken. And, you know, we look at the matzah bread, not this stuff that's coming now, this prefab stuff. I think the cardboard tasted better than, I shouldn't complain at communion, but it's terrible. I think I ate the plastic and liked it better. I mean, it's just terrible. And so, but you look at that matzah bread, and matzah bread has little holes in it and so forth. And it's really speaking of the fact that Jesus was pierced for us. He physically died for us. His blood was poured out for us. That it was a flesh and blood, real sacrifice. The Son of God, Son of Man, gave up his life for us. So the Lord's Supper is declaring who we are. We are sinners in a right relationship with God. We all have this in common within the church, the called out ones, that everyone that is born again has communion with God. We are in a relationship with God. The cup represents his blood. The bread represents his body that was poured out. And it's because we place faith in him, we now have communion with him, and we have communion with each other. So the cup and the bread, the body and the blood, is our common ground in the faith. It symbolizes the oneness that we have through Jesus Christ. Now notice what he's going to do now. You understand all this. Okay, we got this part. So now he's going to relate this to a believer going into a temple and dining with pagans over demons. I mean, who in the world is, and you can see where he's going to go with this. So verse 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So the fact that we all partake of it, we are one with the Lord and we are one with one another. This is why at a communion service, I've been to churches where I've seen some of the weirdest stuff. Take your communion with you and when you leave, you can have it in your car. It's like, that is so stupid. Some people say, don't use the word, no, it's stupid. That's a good word for it because that's not what communion is. Communion is communing with God with other believers. To take that bread and cup home and sit in your car before you pull in the driveway, before you come in and have communion, that's not communion. You may be communing with the Lord, but the whole purpose is the oneness of the bread, the oneness of the cup, makes us oneness with each other and the Lord. So this idea that, you know, or else here's another service I've been in. Come up, and any time during the service you want the bread and the cup, you come up and take it, and then you go back and sit down, and you take it when you want to take it. Well, that isn't how the Last Supper worked. They, in unity, took of the cup and the bread. They did it together. And it's speaking of the oneness that we have, the unity that we have. So all this weird stuff, this trendy stuff that the church does, it's so strange. Now, we'll go into detail. We get into chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. We'll talk more detail regarding the Lord's Supper, or the Supper of the Lord, and we'll talk about, you know, taking communion, you know, in a worthy heart's attitude, and we'll talk about all of that. But this is, he's just putting it out there to talk about the unity and the oneness that comes through this communing with the Lord through the bread and the cup. And so then he says in verse 18, look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? So he looked at Israel as a nation in the first 15 verses of this chapter, and he used them as an example of what you should not do. But now he refers back to Israel yet again, and he speaks about the sacrifices that were offered in the temple. That when a worshiper came, he brought a sacrifice to the Lord. He committed a sin, or he wanted to give a thank offering to God. He wanted to bring an offering to the Lord. It says, are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? And this, we talked about this just even a few weeks back. And this was basic, whether it's with a pagan deity, which doesn't exist, it's just demons, or else the worship of God, it was always the same. When a person would bring an offering to God, a portion of that offering went on the altar. It was consumed on the altar. Another portion of that went to the priest. It was God's way of providing for the priest. And then the third portion went back to the worshiper. So you can see this oneness that is being created through the offering of this sacrifice. And this is the point that Paul is making here, that when a person brings an offering, whether it was to the Lord or to a false god, there's a communion that's taking place. There's a oneness that's going on. It goes to the priest, part of it goes to God, and the other part goes to the worshiper. So verse 19, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything. Now, if you go back to chapter 8, verse 4, Paul spoke about meat sacrificed to idols. And he said it was a non-essential thing. It really was not a big deal, the meat that was sacrificed to an idol. If you 1 Corinthians 8, 4, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. So the problem was not the meat, but the fellowship. It was the oneness of going into a temple of a demon. It's part of the sacrifice that was being offered up. It's the communion part of eating that meat, and part of it going to the priest, and part of it going on the altar, and then fellowshipping around that particular sacrifice. That's the problem that Paul's saying. Paul's saying, now we're crossing over into an essential area now. We've left the non-essential, and now we're getting into fellowship, oneness with a deity is what we're getting into. Verse 20, no, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Now, we again spoke about this again on Sunday. We were looking at the temptation of Christ in chapter Luke. And we're in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, and we spoke about this demonic activity. And the Bible's clear on this, that Satan is the god of this world. He became the god of this world when Adam and Eve believed his lie, and they literally turned it over to the god of this world. They weren't trusting the father of lights, but they began to trust the father of lies is what they did. And so Satan became the god of this world. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 calls him the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 12, speaks about the spiritual warfare that we find ourselves involved in. I think very rarely, I don't know if anyone in this congregation has ever personally dealt with the devil. Because the devil is the leader over all of the demons. But I seriously wonder if any of us have actually had an encounter with him or have been tempted by him. It's probably been by the highly organized demons that Satan uses in order to convey information, to go about tempting us and so forth. It's probably what the case is. I think Satan's more locked up in Sacramento and Washington. I think that's probably where he's at. And I think that when you watch the news and you watch what's going on, you can say, wow, you know, it's a lot of deception that's going on and people are buying into it. But I think that that's probably the situation. But he is the god of this world. There's no doubt about it. And what Paul is bringing out here is that these pagan deities are basically demons, is what they are. In 2 Corinthians 4:3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. And so this is one of the lies of Satan that is perpetrated by the demons. Here it is: all roads lead to God. As long as you are sincere, that's all that matters. But you know, you can be sincerely wrong. You can say, well, I don't believe in gravity. Well, let's take you up here and jump off the roof. Let's find out. You know, it's like, you can choose not to believe it, but just because you believe a lie doesn't make it true, doesn't make it reality. In a sense, all religions do lead to God, because you'll stand before God in that sense and you will answer to him. So in that case, and in that sense, all religions do lead to God, because you will stand before God and you will be judged for your rejection of the true and living God. But to say that all religions, as long as you are sincere, as long as you trust in them and you give yourself to it, that it really doesn't matter. It does matter. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And that's what he said. He said, no man comes unto the Father but by me. And as we've said over and over again, to be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. That's the bottom line. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's it. So that's what Jesus said, and that was his statement. That's, you talk about being exclusive. You talk about being narrow-minded. You talk about, you know, polarizing. I mean, he was the epitome of all of that. That's it. Unless you believe, you will die in your sins. So you've got all these various groups out there like the Masonic Lodge, and you've got Hinduism, Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. You've got all these different groups that differ with the Bible, that say, well, it doesn't really matter as long as you're sincere, and they go on to do this. Let me just tell you, all of that is the influence of lying demons, is what they are. These are demons. And even when you hear the story of Joseph Smith, where this angel came to Joseph Smith, and the angel said to Joseph Smith, this is basically a quote, not word for word, but this is the gist of it. This demon came to Joseph Smith and said, Christianity is apostate. I am sending you to put Christianity back on the right path. I'm serious. This is why when people say, well, why are you Christians speaking against Mormonism started it. They were the ones that call Christianity apostate. They're the ones that say we're apostate. And then he found these tablets and he put on these Elton John glasses and was able to decipher them, you know, and all. It's just bizarre. It's just absolutely bizarre. The goal of a Mormon is to be over a celestial harem on some planet up in the sky somewhere. And that's what it is. It's just bizarre. It's absolutely bizarre. It is demonic. It is absolutely demonic. Salvation comes through works. Works-based salvation. And the Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's faith alone. Faith in God. Works follow a faith in God. So he says here, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So he's basically saying, listen, believers, you need to make the break. It's one thing if you want to buy meat that was sacrificed at to a false god which doesn't exist. That's fine if you want to do that. But going in and dining with the worshipers in a pagan temple, you've crossed over. You have absolutely crossed over. Because now you're entering into spiritual fellowship with demons is what you're doing. You're fellowshipping with them. There are some places we just can't go as believers. Now, I tell you, when we've been involved in India for a number of years, you know, probably like 20-some years, and they really have a problem with Hinduism. And, of course, Hinduism, they're constantly having feasts and offering up these offerings to their deities. They boast of over 1 million and some deities. And of course, that you go to a wedding, you go to a Hindu wedding, and the big thing is that it involves sacrifice. And then you're not only sacrificing, then you're eating the sacrifice. And so you're basically fellowshipping with demons. And it puts the believer in a bad light over there. Because as a believer, we have to say, I can't go there. I can't be part of that whole thing. But then you have a Hindu that has no problem coming to a Christian church and taking communion and being part of the whole thing, because they just add Jesus as 1,000,002. They just add him to the list of deities. They don't have any problem. But we realize there's only one true and living God. And so they're unwilling to do so. So 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. So there's a point you say, that's it. The consecration says, I have nothing to do. And I know right now there's this, you know, sports. You know, I've never been much of a sports person. This is how much I'm into sports. I usually watch the Super Bowl. That's about it. And that's kind of where I am. And I know that right now there's a lot of Christians right now that are pretty upset with the political nonsense that's being crammed down your throat at the beginning of the game. And they're pushing certain political agendas. And I know of Christians that have said, you know what, as far as I'm concerned, I won't bow my knee. I am done. I don't care if the Celtics, who wins, the Lakers, doesn't matter to me anymore. If they're going to promote some political ideology, I want no part of it. I want no part. And you know what? I can't find fault with that. I really can't, because I don't care about sports anyway. But I can't really find fault with that. Because I wouldn't be a part of it. And there's guys on there burning their jerseys and their memorabilia, all their stuff. I want no part of this anymore, because if you're going to be pushing this agenda, this political agenda, and cramming it down my throat, when I came to watch a game, I didn't come to be indoctrinated. I'm over it. I have no problem with that. Now, if you're willing to do that as a Christian, are you willing to go into one of their temples and feast with them? I mean, if you're not willing to do that over sports, how much more would the believer draw the line and say, there's no way I'm going into that temple. There's no way I'm going to dine with a pagan worshiper over a demon. It's not going to happen. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, you got to make a line here. You got to cross over. You can't do that. You can't claim conscience, because it's not conscience. It's fellowship. You just can't do it. So look at verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Another way of saying this is you can't drink from two cups at one time. Try it when you get home. Make sure you're over the sink, because you're going to make a mess. You can't drink from two cups at one time. You're going to drink a cup of the demon and a cup of the Lord at the same time. And you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and table of the demon. You can't sit at two tables, is his point. You can't drink from two cups. You can't sit at two tables. You just can't do that. And so he's saying, you know, you commit yourself to this temple, you're in fellowship with these demons is what you're in. And today, you know, there's a talk of mind control and all this stuff. And I really think that demons have a major influence upon people. They just absolutely do. And people listen to their talking points and all the different things that they're doing, and they just buy into it. And there's some people, I have some friends, you try to talk to them, you'd be better off leading that wall to Christ. It's just like there's nothing, the lights are on and nobody's home. I mean, you cannot reason. I believe it's a spiritual delusion. It's demonic. I mean, you can't sit there and rationally speak to them. You just can't do it. Because their minds are already made up. They've got this. You try to talk to them. Well, what about this? What about this? I think it's hopeless. And I think in a lot of ways, it is a mind control thing. What is? It's the influence of demons. Their minds have been deceived by demons. Wrong is right, and right is wrong. That's what's literally happened. Paul says, how can you be part of that? How can you go into their temple, and how can you feast with them? I think a great example that happened, of course, a number of years ago was Timothy McVeigh, where that individual, no doubt led by Satan himself, went to that Oklahoma federal building and blew that thing up. And the sad part is when you read some of the court notes on what happened, he knew that there were preschoolers there and knew everything about, would watch the parents drop off their precious little kids, and he planned to go in there and blow them up. That was his, I mean, it is so demonic. This is what Paul is talking about. How in the world can you sit at this table? How can you sit at this table and say, well, it's not a non-essential. It is an essential thing because it's a fellowship. You're becoming one with them. You can't do that. So look at verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Now the word jealousy means wounded love is what it means. We sit at a table with demons. We are involved in wounding our love with Jesus. Deuteronomy 32:21, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with foolish nation. So, what's happened is that if you're going to go to a pagan temple and you're going to commune with these demons and with your friends, you are basically committing spiritual adultery. It's adultery against the Lord. You're putting another god before the Lord. That's spiritual adultery is what it is. You're putting another god before him. And of course, the first two commandments deal with that. And then he says, we are not stronger than he, notice capital H, are we? So he's speaking of the ultra spiritual that had their liberty and they're saying, well, yeah, I hear what you're saying, Paul, but you know what? It doesn't really affect me. That's not where I'm at. I don't really look at it that way. And so, you know, I know for some it could affect their walk with the Lord, but I'm not really in communion. And Paul says, you are. You are. You are in communion with them because that's what you're doing. If you're offering a sacrifice, you are one with them. That's what you're doing. So you may not think that, you may not feel that, but you're ultra spiritual. You're not greater than the Lord himself. And that's his point. You're not greater than he. So his point here is this. There are some places a believer just can't go. There are some things that a believer can't do, and you can't call it non-essential. You can't call it liberty that you have with the Lord. You have crossed over. You have crossed into fellowship with these demons. You have crossed over. You can't do that. So that is the spiritual implications of dying in a pagan temple. You're basically communing with demons is what Paul is saying. So now in verses 23 through chapter 11, verse 1, now he talks about actions and social implications. So that is the relationship with God. We're committing spiritual adultery. But what about now the horizontal relationship? What are the implications of what we're doing with other believers and non-believers? What kind of witness are we sending to the world, and what are we doing with other believers? So in verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Now let me read this to you out of the New Living Translation. I love this translation. Listen to this. You say, I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is helpful. You say, I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. Don't think only of your own good. Think of other Christians and what is best for them. Well, that's nice, isn't it? That's kind of like street language right there is what he's saying. You know, you say this, you say this, you say this. But you're really focused upon yourself is really what the issue is. So he says all things are lawful. Now, when he says all things, does he mean all things? He's talking about all things that are non-moral. He's talking about non-essential things is what he's talking about. He's not talking about I can go out and commit adultery. I can go out and steal, you know, money from a bank. All things are lawful. No, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about non-moral issues, non-essential things, things that the Bible does not specifically address or the Bible does not speak against is what he's saying. So what Paul does now is Paul gives four principles or questions to help guide us. And I hope you'll jot these four things down. They're really good. And they'll really help us in these issues of non-essentials, knowing that if this is what I need to do, this is what I should do, this is the best thing I should do. So the first one is principle number one, is it profitable? That should be the first question. Is it profitable? But not all things are profitable. You know, all of life consists in making investments, isn't it? When you think about life, life involves investments. I'm sure there's some here that invested in your education. You went to college. You hawked your soul for the rest of your life. You went to college, but you decided, you know what? I want this education. I want to go to this school. I'm willing to pay this tuition. Because you realize that in order to get that education, that it was an investment. There was a price to be paid. You know, hobbies are like that too. I mean, depending on what you do, fishing and just different things. I mean, you know, golf, and there's all sorts of different hobbies that people get into. And really to be good at probably a lot of sports and a lot of hobbies, it requires an investment. I mean, if you're a golfer, I mean, I see golfers all the time. It's like, here it is, 80 mile an hour. Oh, it's just a breeze. You know, it's just playthrough, you know, or something like this. They'll spend, you know, a couple days a week, a day a week at the driving range, and they go out and play their short game, you know, 9 holes. They'll play a full one, 18 holes, you know, and they have their, you know, they get together and they play and play and play, and they're switching clubs. Like guys switch husbands and wives. They're just constantly buying clubs and trying to buy their games and all of these things, all of these investments that they make in order to become good at the game. You know, our homes, for some people, their homes are a big thing, and they're constantly changing them and renovating them and decorating them. And relationships call for an investment. Based upon how much time you're willing to give, how many sacrifices you're willing to make. So really, all of life in and of itself involves, you know, investments, doesn't it? It really does. I mean, all of life involves that. It is a price to be paid in order to achieve something. I mean, that's what it is. Principle number two, does it build up? All things are lawful, but not all things edify. The word edify or edifice is the idea of building a structure. Does it help me to build? Is it part of the building process, the thing that I'm doing? Is it going to build up the edifice? Is it going to build the structure? Is it going to help in the long run? Is it really something that's going to be wise? Is it going to help towards the building of something? And we're all building something. We're building character. We're building the likeness of Christ. We ask ourselves, is this really helpful in my character? Is it really helpful in me exhibiting Christ and showing Christ to others? Look at verse 24. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Principle number three, am I self-focused? Let no one seek his own good. So is my liberty being used to gratify myself? I think it was 70s, and some of you might remember this song by Ricky Nelson, Garden Party. You know, the words of the song is, you can't please everyone, so you've got to please yourself. Ricky got a little mixed up when he wrote those words. You can't please everyone, you need to please the Lord. And that's what we should do. The idea of pleasing yourself is worldly. You can't really please the Lord and please yourself. Sometimes we line up with what God wants, but regardless of whether it lines up or not, we need to, first of all, be pleasing to the Lord. That should be our goal in everything, to be pleasing to Him. So the question here is, am I being self-focused? Romans 15:1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. That's what the world does. 1 Corinthians 13:5, the love chapter. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. So again, the idea is, am I pleasing myself? And again, you know, this idea that, you know, Christians can't, we can't withdraw from the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We can't live in a monastery. We can't live, I mean, some would love to live in a Christian, you know, track of homes. And, you know, it's, remember the game Candyland? This is Christian land, you know. It's like you pull up and they're having Bible studies on the lawn, you know. You pull up, there's praise music the second you go through the gates, you know. It's like you go, a Christian leaves church on Sunday. Where's the Christian section? I don't want to be in the heathen section of the restaurant. I want to be in the Christian section. It's like, so we live these lives that are, we can't do that. We just have to make sure, listen, we're not about pleasing ourselves. We're about pleasing the Lord. And the way to please the Lord is we got to rub elbows with the world, but we don't want to be like the world, be selfish like the world, and resemble the world. We don't want to do that. Principle number four, am I thinking of others? Am I thinking of others? But that of his neighbor. Again, 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. It may be good, but is it the best? That's really what the question is. Oliver Cromwell, of course, who was England's prime minister, he had a chaplain by the name of Howie. And this chaplain, as the story goes on to say, it was constantly going to Cromwell, constantly asking for Cromwell to step in and protect someone. So people would constantly go to the chaplain. They'd say, chaplain, can you help me? I got this creditor, or I got this person. I have this person that wants revenge. I have this, I have that. So Howie would constantly go to Cromwell and would say, Cromwell, can you please be the protector of this person? Will you please protect this person from this event? Well, the story's told that one day Cromwell said, Mr. Howie, you have asked favors for everyone beside yourself. Pray, when does your turn come? And his question is, Howie, when are you going to ask for something for yourself? You're always asking for everybody else. I love his response. He says, my turn, my Lord, protector, is always come when I serve another. So his turn came when he helped others. See, and that's the law of love, isn't it? That's the love that Jesus spoke about. That we find our fulfillment through loving others. When we see love come through them, that's our fulfillment. That's our charge. He's more blessed to give than to receive is what it is. So in verses 25 through 26, he then goes back and speaks about the meat market yet again. Things that we're sacrificing. These are non-essentials. And he says, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. So, again, if the question is asked and there is a weaker brother there, they will be offended. So you want to be careful. And, you know, the old expression, you know, ignorance is bliss. Sometimes it is. So as long as you don't ask the question and then the person says, well, by the way, it was offered to idols, and then you're dining with another believer who has a weak conscience and came out of paganism and he believed that when you offered that sacrifice to the demons and then you took that meat home, the demons got into your mouth and you swallowed them and they thought all these weird stuff. So they're thinking, you know what? Oh, I shouldn't have asked that question. So now I'm going to have to say, I'm going to pass on this. I'm going to have to pass on the carne asada. I'm going to have to pass on it. This is not going to work tonight. And so, in verse 26, he says, "For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains." Now, this is a quote from Psalm 24:1. But Psalm 50, verse 10, 11 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine." Now, the New Testament equivalent of that, 1 Timothy 4 and 5 says, "For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." Another way of saying this is break out the tortillas and the hamburger buns. You can eat it. That's basically it, is what he's saying. That if a person doesn't want to eat certain meats because for dietary reasons, that's their issue. But for them to think that they're more spiritual because they don't eat carnitas, I don't know. I'll eat theirs. I'll be the unspiritual. Let me have your carnitas. I'll eat it because that has nothing to do with it at all. But if it is a conscience issue because of your upbringing, then don't do it. But you're not more spiritual because you abstain, because everything has been created by God. It's to be enjoyed as long as we have the right heart, where we have our consciences clear and we're right before God, it does not matter. Now, in verses 27 through 30, he now talks about a private dinner now. He says in verse 27, "If one of your unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake." Now, notice what he says here. He says, if one of your unbelievers invites you and you want to go. It's okay to go. It's okay to have meals with non-Christians. I mean, how are they ever going to know God and God's love if we don't associate with them, if we don't meet with them on common ground? I love eating with heathens. I think it's so much fun. Especially when they start eating, they go, "What kind of work do you do? I'm a pastor." Let me do the Heimlich on them real quick, you know, and get them to start breathing again, you know. But it's kind of funny. When I was in law enforcement, I was chaplain for 20 years, and then I was a reserve 14 years. Sometimes we'd sit down, and some of the officers didn't know me, and they just thought I was another officer. And I said, "Well, do you guys care if I pray?" And they start taking their food out of their mouths, you know. They didn't realize I was also the chaplain there, and it's fun. And it's fun how the conversation kind of, you know, "Oh, my mom was a Sunday school teacher. Really?" And, "Oh, yeah, I had a great uncle who's a squeaking deacon, too." And it's like, and they tell all these little stories, you know. "I had a mother that was a nun." I don't think so. So, anyway, she's a bad nun if she was. But it's like, you know, it's fun being with these people. It's fun. Swallow their dentures when you pray and everything. It's fun. It's fun. So, you know, so if a non-believer wants to invite you over, you should do it. You should do it. I have a couple of friends that are heathens, and it's just I love being able to pray, and then they just, you know, "Is there anything I can pray for?" Oh no, "Is it really? Can I pray with you?" And they're taken back by it. You can tell. They're just really taken back that you would talk to God on their behalf. It's a great privilege that we have to do that. And so he's saying, you know, they invite you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. So again, you know, you ask that question, you know, and then that non-believer says, "Wow, you know, you ate that meat that was sacrificed." Again, it could be offensive to them, and it could very well be. Even though we have the liberty to do that, we have to consider the unsaved person now. Consider our brothers and sisters, but the unsaved. Verse 28, "But if anyone says to you, 'This meat is sacrificed to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you for conscience' sake." So again, you know, a weaker brother there, a non-believer, that could take offense at that, you just don't want to do it. Verse 29, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? Or another way of saying this is, for what advantage can there be in my liberty being judged? That's not what it's for. It's not to get into a debate over what I'm allowed to do and can't do in non-essential issues. That's not what it's about. Then we're losing the battle because now we're sidetracked. We're not talking about the gospel. We're talking about what I can do and what you can't do and what you shouldn't do and all of that. And it just turns into a big debate, and the gospel is lost in the shuffle of the whole thing. And he's going, just don't do that. So verse 30 says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Now again, Romans 14, 16 says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. So in verses 31 now through chapter 11, verse 1 is the closing statement on liberty. We've looked at chapter 8, 9, 10, three whole chapters. So this obviously was a big problem in the Corinthian church. They were offending each other. Some were flaunting their liberty. The weakest brothers in the church were the biggest bullies in the church. So you had all of this drama going on in the church. So Paul dedicates three whole chapters to trying to sort this stuff out between that which was essential, that which was non-essential. Most of it was non-essential, but this last section was essential. And so he's basically sorting it all out. And so he says here in verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So whether it is ministry, marriage, family, vocation, whatever it is, you want to make sure that you do it to honor the Lord. That's what you want to make sure. You want to make sure that your heart's right with him, that you're not offending another brother or sister, and in no way you're going to offend those that are lost that need salvation. You don't want to do that. Look what he says in verse 32. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So again, are people better for us having met them? Are they better for us having spent time with them? You know, the old saying, some people are a blessing when they come, some are a blessing when they go. That's true, right? So maybe we're blessings when we go. I don't know. I hope not. I hope we're a blessing when we come. And I hope that people are better because they've known us. And so that's his point here, that you don't want to give any offense. I mean, that's not what it's about. That's not why we're here. That's the relationship. That's that horizontal relationship that we have with others. So in verse 33, he says, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Now, when he says all things, again, he's referring to non-moral issues. He's not compromising what the Bible would clearly call sin. He's not saying, well, you know, it's no big deal. You know, you rip off a brother's car, it's no big deal. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about non-essential things here. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. So Paul wanted their salvation. That's the ultimate goal, is that through being right with God, not wanting to offend other believers, that through all of that process, we are a light to those that are unsaved, and that hopefully they'll ask, you know, why we're different and what our relationship with God is all about. So look at verse 1 of chapter 11. This is such a great verse. He says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. You know, we're never wrong to follow a man as long as that man is following Christ. You can follow another sister in the Lord. There's nothing wrong. As long as that sister is following the Lord, you are never wrong in following them. Never. So Paul could say, follow me as I follow Christ. As long as Paul is walking with Christ and he's following Christ, you're not wrong to follow Paul because Paul's following Christ. There's nothing wrong with that at all. So I want to close tonight with just five questions. And the questions really have to do with all things are lawful, but. So I want to leave us tonight by way of application with five questions that we can ask ourselves as we finally leave this three chapters dealing with liberty. And I hope that this will sort of sum it up. As he gave the last couple verses that sum it up, I want to give five questions in summing this up. Number one, will my freedom result in freedom or slavery? 1 Corinthians 6:12. So the freedom that I want to pursue, is it going to enslave me, or is it really true freedom, what I am doing? Number two, will my freedom make me a stumbling block or a stepping stone? 1 Corinthians 8:13. Is my freedom going to trip others up, or is it going to be a step to help them? Number three, will my freedom build me up or tear me down? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. We're all building. Am I building something up or am I tearing it down? Number four, will my freedom please me or will it glorify Christ? 1 Corinthians 10:31. And lastly, number five, will my freedom help to win the lost to Christ or turn them away? 1 Corinthians 10. And these are all things that we can consider. What a sad thing if we turn non-believers away because of our actions. That's not walking in love, and that's not walking in true freedom. That's bondage, isn't it? So that's what it is. So let's pray tonight. Let's finish off. We're going to finish off this whole section that we've been in now for weeks. And let's really ask God to search our hearts regarding our freedom, our liberty that we have in Christ. We want to make sure that liberty is really enjoyed by us, that it is not that trips people up. We want to make sure that our liberty is in line with our vertical relationship with God. And if that is so, then the horizontal relationship with brothers and even non-believers all falls into place, is what it does.